Good evening. I ask if you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the New Testament book of Revelation, chapter 21. We'll be reading a few verses from there in just a quick second. It's so good to see so many people able to make it out with us this evening. I feel very blessed and very honored to have this privilege of standing before you and speaking the Word of God. I feel doubly blessed this week not only to have my physical family here with me as well, but also my spiritual family. As I look out, I see many of you people who I saw teach my first grade Bible class, or maybe teach my second grade Bible class, or maybe hit me with the songbook when I was in third grade or something. All of you have had a pivotal part in my life, and I want to thank you all for what you have done and your support for me over the years. I feel honored for another reason. I feel that this church is very blessed for a number of reasons. I feel honored to stand in the same pulpit as people that have preached this word for as long as I've been alive. Most notably, most recently, Brother Kyle Pope, a man whom I've come to respect a lot over the past several years that I've gotten to know him, not only as a mentor, but also as a friend. Here at Olson Park, there's three elders that are very, very capable people. Not a lot of the world, not a lot of the churches that I've been to have capable elders like the ones that we have here today. And we also have deacons, we also have men, we also have women, people that take a pivotal part every day in making sure that the church services are ran as well, but also that the Lord's work is being done according to the way it should be. In the book of 3 John, we run across a man named Demetrius, a man who not much is spoken about, but a man who John says, I have immense respect for. Why? Because the Word has immense respect for. He talks about a man named Gaius, a man who really doesn't speak in front of people, who doesn't have a public role, but a man John says, I have the utmost respect for. It's these everyday Christians that John says, I value the most. And so I'm honored to stand in front of you and speak and have a small part in the worship tonight. Look with me, if you will, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Start in verse 6. John says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Basically what John is talking about here in this passage is he's saying there is a group of people, there is a certain amount of people in this world that will not make it to heaven. And he goes through this laundry list of characters. He goes through this laundry list of qualities. People that are liars, people that are sorcerers, people that are sexually immoral. And we look at this list and we think, yeah, that's absolutely right. I wouldn't want to spend eternity with these kind of people. I wouldn't want to spend eternity with an adulterer. I wouldn't want to spend eternity with a fornicator. But there's one quality on this list that I think stands out more than anything. That's the first one that he talks about. He says, but the cowardly. The cowardly is ranked right up there along with all these people that will not make it to heaven. And the religious world today is absolutely obsessed with this idea of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This I'm okay, you're okay religion, you can go over there and worship in the corner, I can go and worship in my corner, just don't take your religion and put it in my face. That's what the religious world thinks today. I'm here to tell you right now, that's not the same religion that God called us to have. God has never called us to this lazy boy, 15-minute workout video religion that you can order on late night TV. If it was that easy, everybody would do it, and you'd get about the same results. What God calls us to is a proactive religion. Serving God has always been something that you do. Serving God has always been something that you put yourself out there to accomplish. Serving God has never been sitting in a room and looking at the Bible and understanding it and then not doing anything with it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13 talks about using the word to grow, who by reason of use will always excel. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the same type of attitude that we should have. But what he talks about here is the cowardly. The people that will not put themselves out for the gospel, or those who don't put themselves out for God, God will not put himself out for you as well. I'm always interested by the story that we read in the book of Matthew, chapter 14. Let's turn over there real quick. Matthew, chapter 14. We have a really small instance in the life of John the Baptist, but I think something that speaks magnitudes about his character. We all know John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, one who would proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. And he spent several years talking about how Jesus would come after him. And when it was Jesus' time to reign, when it was Jesus' time to do his work, John the Baptist kind of puts it aside. In verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Keep in mind that John the Baptist's idea, his main goal in life, was to pave the way for Jesus Christ. And that goes right up to making sure everybody understands what the will of God is.
But John the Baptist had fulfilled his mission at this point. He was still preaching and still teaching the things that Jesus would want him to teach. But he really, at this point, could have laid low if he wanted to. But what does he do? He goes right up to the governor, the overseer of the entire region of Judea. And he says, it is not lawful for you to have that woman. And because of his gusto, because of his courage, because of his perseverance, because of his forbearance, he is put in prison and later beheaded in that same chapter. What John the Baptist does and what Lot does in 2 Peter chapter 2 about how his soul was vexed from day to day with looking at all these different things. That's the same type of attitude that we should have. Serving God is more than just a short prayer before dinner. Serving God is more than just understanding the Bible. Serving God is more than just leading singing. Serving God is letting that word permeate every soul, every aspect of your life. So that whenever you see a transgression or whenever you see a sin, your soul literally screams for justice. Your soul screams for righteousness. And every aspect about you puts God ahead of everything else. That's what the Word of God is about. The Word of God is not, as we would call it today, for the faint of heart. Well, let's talk about this aspect real quick. What is cowardice? It's real easy for us to get up here and talk about this idea of cowardice as something that we're not supposed to be. We're not supposed to be cowards. A lot of people would take Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 about how the meek will inherit the earth. And they'll say, you see right there, that's a license for me to kind of sit back and take it easy. I don't have to do a whole lot with my service. I'm going to be meek. But we've all heard time and time again that meek does not equal meek. Or not meek does not equal weak. Let me rephrase that. What meek literally talks about is strength under control. Jesus, I don't think any one of us today would disagree that Jesus was the meekest man that ever walked the earth. But what do we find in Matthew chapter 21? Him running into the synagogue and turning over the tables of the money changers, saying, you people have turned my father's house into a house of thieves, into a den of robbers. Was Jesus meek when he did that? Absolutely. But he exercised strength under control. And there's many people that would say, well, I'm not built with this. I'm not built with this idea of putting myself out there. I'm not built with the idea of putting everything, putting God's word in everybody's face. I'm not up to the task of preaching. I'm not up to the task of teaching. That's not the way I'm built. That's not the way you have to be. But if every one of us used that as an excuse, if every one of us used that as a crutch, where would the gospel be today? There are things that will scare me to death. Brady Cook, that will scare me to death, that will not scare anybody else. I am utterly and completely terrified of roller coasters. There's not one way you'll ever get me on a roller coaster. But some of you may look at me and say, what a pansy. I can't believe you won't get on a roller coaster. Any one of us would get on a roller coaster. But there's different strengths that we all have. I may be able to get up here and speak the word of God as boldly as I want to. But what happens when I set foot in a college classroom? You may be able to not sit here and preach like Kyle does on a weekly basis. But what about the times where you talk to your fellow coworkers, your fellow students about the word of God? Is that not courage in action? Is that not meekness displayed through courage? Is that not being a proactive Christian? Problem, I feel, is that many of us would rather face the fire and brimstone persecutions that we read about through the last 2,000 years than overcome the daily persecutions of social pressures or maybe religious persecutions, these minor things that we would experience. I don't have any doubt in my mind that any one of us would take a bullet for the Word of God. But how many of us would risk our vacation? How many of us would risk our social status? How many of us would risk our finances for the Word of God? There's several different persecutions that we need to keep in mind. Let's go to the book of John now, John chapter 3. We read about a man I believe is very interesting, a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus could have very well been one of these people who came to John the Baptist beforehand and asked him about his authority. By what authority do you do these things? But here in John chapter 3, we read about a very prominent ruler of the Jews, a man that desired to know more about the Word of God. He had heard about this Jesus, but he really wanted to know more about this person. So what does he do? He comes to Jesus by night. Now, many people have said, well, that's because he was afraid of his fellow Pharisees. Well, that's probably true. I believe that. He came by night. He wanted to know more about Jesus, but probably didn't want anybody else to. But what Jesus says here at the end of John chapter 3, I believe is very poignant. He says to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What truth is greater than that? Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten son of God. And this is the condemnation. Listen to this. that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God.
What a step.
Right through Nicodemus' heart. This is the condemnation, Jesus says, that the light will come into the world, but people won't want to accept the truth. People won't want to listen to when Jesus says, blessed are the meek of the earth. They won't want to hear when Jesus says, you must serve one another. They won't want to hear when Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. They don't want to hear that. And I believe he's making an impact around Nicodemus at this point, saying, look, if you're not ready to acknowledge me in the daytime, what purpose are you going to serve? But later, in John chapter 7, we have Nicodemus coming and standing up for Jesus. He says, well, do our laws permit someone to be judged besides having heard him? So he's standing up for Jesus. And later, at the end of his life, after Jesus had already been crucified, in John chapter 19, it would be Nicodemus again who would come and bring herbs to the body of Jesus to bury him. So you can see this kind of evolution of courage. A man that probably, and I'm making a supposition here, but I don't believe too far off, a man who possibly could have come to John the Baptist and questioned his very authority. Yet throughout the course of his time and seeing Jesus grow and understanding the truth, he stood up for Jesus. And he was one of those two that were present as bearing Jesus Christ. You can see this evolution of courage. And when Nicodemus flashes back to the time where he was with Jesus, when Jesus says, this is the truth, Nicodemus understood that. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what truth does for us. Truth doesn't hide in corners, but truth causes us to grow. If I were up here today and I wasn't preaching the truth, if I honestly believe I was preaching the truth, my knees would be shaking. I would be standing right behind this pulpit, my knees would be shaking, and you would know that I wasn't sure what I was talking about. But you can see people every day get up in the pulpit, get up and read the Bible or other types of things because they know for a fact they're preaching the truth. People like Joel Osteen, people like T.D. Jakes, people like the Raging Cajun, the guy in Louisiana, I don't know, that said he played golf with Jesus in heaven. These types of people, they don't have the truth, and yet they contort it and twist it as lies, as Kyle so aptly put it this morning. This is what happens with a contrite heart. The truth causes us to grow. I heard someone say one time that you can tell the difference between the truth and a lie because the truth will always point back to Jesus. A lie will always point towards themselves. And Nicodemus understood that Jesus wasn't telling these words as a lie. He wasn't telling him these words to get him off his back. He was telling him the truth because he believed it. What is the problem with cowardice? There's two problems, I believe, very quickly, that go along with cowardice. We've already talked about how one won't stand up for the word of God and how Jesus won't stand up for them as well. But there's a real big problem, I believe, that cowardice presents for us. And that is that it goes against the very saving nature that Jesus Christ has commanded us to have. When we look out in the world, when you go out those doors and you go to your job or you go to your school, what do you see? Most of us would see everyday people, people that honestly believe that they have the truth but are misguided, people that honestly believe that they're going to heaven as long as they live a so-so life, or people that believe they're going to heaven as long as they have some kind of faith in Jesus Christ. But a lot of these people are misguided. A lot of these people are on a path unto destruction. If you were driving along a road and you saw a pothole or you saw a big hole, something that would cause your car to be crushed, and you were able to avoid it, would you not turn around and tell other people to avoid that same thing? Which one among us would not do that? Yet how many of us can see people time after time after time falling to temptation, falling to the devil, but we don't do a thing about it? How many of us do not have enough love for our brethren, and self-included in this? I preach to myself before anybody. How many of us have watched somebody that we love die in their sins because we didn't have the courage or the guts to stand up to them? I know I have. I'm at the front of that pack. Let's go to the 119th Psalm real quick. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Let's read verses 169 through verses 176. I never thought I would have to say that. 169 through 176. Listen to what he talks about. People talk about the sinner's prayer. Oh, just pray the sinner's prayer and you'll be fine. This is the true cry of a soul that cries out for God. He says in verse 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you. And let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is the cry that a sinner has towards finding God. That everyone in the world, regardless of what kind of bravado or what kind of front they put up, everybody wants to believe in a God. And everybody cries this at some point in their life. Is there anything out there? And finally, when they hear about God, they say the same thing. Don't turn your face away from me. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is a perfect example of this. A man who for so long had served God and had worshipped him according to the commandments of the Jews. But being a Gentile, knew there was no way he could ever have the same promises or the same blessings that the Jews had. And so he screams out, he cries out daily to God, and finally, God answered him. The problem, however, is most of us are so concerned about what other people might say, what other people might think about us, that we don't even try. Sometimes we sit in our lazy boys, sometimes we sit in our chairs, we sit in our cars, and we think, well, somebody else will come along. I don't have to rock the boat. That's not my job. Let one of their friends, let one of their family do it. I'm not up to it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's how history is made. Look back through the span of history of all the great achievements that man has made over the past 5,000-6,000 years. Every great achievement, everything that was worth doing was because one person stood up and said, I'm going to rock the boat. I'm going to challenge authority. I'm going to make something happen. I don't believe Martin Luther was right on a lot of accounts. But you have to admire what he did standing up to the Catholic Church and telling them, you're not teaching the Word of God. And you can see through the annals of history, especially church history, that the Catholic Church was off on a number of things. And let me say again, I don't agree with Martin Luther's doctrine, but you have to admire his courage to stand up for them. We need to understand also, and this might provide a little bit of comfort to us, that it's not our responsibility to force people to obey. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to tell people. Our responsibility is not to shove it in their face and make them understand and make them obey, force them, twist their arm behind their back, and put them in that water. Our responsibility is to tell them. In Mark, the 6th chapter, Jesus understood this very well. Jesus understood that there would be people that would not listen to us. He understood that there would be people that would turn their backs on us. And so he says here in Mark chapter 6, and you can find this in Matthew and Luke as well, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, and he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. None of us could preach or could teach half as good as Jesus could. And Jesus understood more than anybody else that a lot of people didn't like him. And he's telling us in this passage as well, there will be a lot of people that will not like you either. They won't like your gospel. They won't like the fact that you don't drink. They won't like the fact that you don't go clubbing 6 nights a week. They won't like that fact. But what is our responsibility? To be the best Christians that we can be and to help others understand as well. Let's go to Romans the 10th chapter now. Paul, at this point in Romans, you can kind of tell, is pretty much just fed up with the Jews. And he's telling them, look, straight up, there was a lot of things that you didn't do. You didn't understand the gospel. You didn't receive the gospel. And so he says here in verse 14 of his decision to turn to the Gentiles, how then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul makes a point very clear in this statement. People need to hear the gospel. And if the Jews weren't going to do it, Paul says, I'm turning to the Gentiles. They need to hear it. Why? Right? Ephesians 2 talks about how God has broken down the middle wall of partition. These people are able to be saved also. So somebody needs to tell them the gospel. Nobody will be saved if we don't tell them. The second thing that it does, the problem of cowardice, is that it allows evil to triumph. Charles F. Aiken once said, the worst thing about good people is that they're such cowards. And that's really true. No matter how good we can be in our integrity, in our character, in our uprightness, if we never display our character, if we never stand up for what's right, how good is it, really?
In Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter, let's move over there real quick. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Appreciated Brother Pope reading from Ecclesiastes this morning. I thought he was going to steal this passage from me. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, though, brings a lot of the same things along. And as Solomon is looking and observing the different things in the world, he notices this thing. And Ecclesiastes chapter 10, starting at verse 5, he says, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an arrow proceeding forth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants and horses and princes walk on the ground like servants." Solomon says, I've noticed that there's a mismatch in the world. People that are unfit to rule are ruling, and those people who are fit to rule are acting as servants. He says, this can't be the way that it should be. He says, this is a great folly that proceeds from the ruler. If we allow people of the world to rule over us, if we allow the people of the world to make all our decisions for us, what does that do? It allows evil to triumph. If we take ourselves out of the game, if we remove our voice from the arena, then whose voice is heard? That of the world. Let's look at another illustration, the 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This passage is often used to talk about why we shouldn't sue our brethren, why I shouldn't take Ken here to court and start suing him for his car. But it's bigger than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Paul asks a very rhetorical question, as if they should have understood this all along. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, you have a matter amongst yourselves, and you're taking it before unbelievers. You're taking it before heathens. We, as Christians, everybody sitting in this congregation tonight, if you've been baptized, you are God's anointed. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of this world. And if we take our voice out of the arena, if we allow other people to rule over us and make our decisions or to dictate where we should go and where we should sit, all we're doing is allowing evil to triumph. We allow Satan, we allow evil to have free reign over this entire world as we sit back in a corner and not do anything. The big question tonight, why will they not inherit eternal life? What will happen to those who are cowardly? Let's go to Matthew, the 10th chapter now. Plainly put, I don't mean to be rude by this at all, but plainly put, if we don't get over our fears, and this includes myself as well, if we don't get over our fears about serving God, we will never be the servant that He wants. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 32, Jesus issues something very plain, very simple for us to understand as Christians. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." If we deny Christ, if we sit back in the corner, we don't allow Christ to be heard, and if we don't let Jesus' voice ring out in the world around us, then He will deny us. Let's go one more thing to Numbers, the 13th chapter. All the way back in the Old Testament, Numbers 13. Many of us would recognize the story as the entrance of the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. As we all know, these people were sent into the land to spy it out. Joshua sent them in and said, "Let us know if this land is good for inhabitation. Can we take it? What can we do to better our chances?" But I think really in this passage, what you see is what I like to call the anatomy of a coward. In Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 25, these people bring back their report to Joshua. He says in verse 25, back to Moses, I've been saying Joshua. Numbers chapter 13, verse 25, "And they returned from spying out the land for 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told me and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" Stop right there. You can see that these people come back from Canaan. They say, "This is the place we want to be. We really want to head to this area. Look at all the great things. Look at all the rewards that lie for us in the next area." But read verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." The descendants of Anak would be the descendants of the giants
post after the flood. This would be kind of what Goliath was descended from. But they look at all these great things. They look at all the rewards that the Canaan land has to offer. And then they say, wait, look at all the negatives. Look at all the downsides to this thing. Starting in verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Oh, woe is me. I added that last part. And then verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Here's where you see the voice of reason. Caleb coming up and saying, look, we can take this land. Why? Because we have God on our side. Verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we had gone as spies is the land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. So you can see this anatomy of a coward, a man or a people who recognizes the rewards that are far off. Then they start to look at all the negative things. What opposes me? What do I have to face? What do I have to go up against? And the voice of reason, something saying, well, look, maybe we can overcome it. And in the end, evil wins out. In the end, you play the coward. We play the coward. And we don't give in to the rewards that await us. These people let their fear get the best of them. Sometimes we do the same thing. And just as they were punished for it, so can we. Time would fail me to tell me, however, in Hebrews chapter 11, of all the great people, the great men and women of God, who acted on faith, not seeing the reward firsthand, but believing in it afar off. People like Gideon, a man who grabbed a handful of soldiers and went up against thousands of the opposing army. Women like Jael, a woman who invited the enemy king into her tent and then stabbed him through the head with an axe pick or with a tent spike. Men like Nathan, men who went up to the king, the most powerful king that would probably ever sit on the throne of Israel, and tell him, you have sinned. And then men like David, men who stood while other men cowered in fear to the Goliath that was facing them. The man who would taunt the armies of the living God. David, who was a ruddy boy, young and good-looking, young from his youth, a little guy, but stood up to a giant. Do you think that these people were predisposed towards this kind of behavior? Do you think that these people had it in their minds, you know what I think I'm going to do with my life? I think I'm going to destroy a giant. I doubt any one of these people had it in their minds. But what did they do? They recognized the power of God as being greater than the power of man. Ladies and gentlemen, we have been asked to do the same thing as well. We may not have been asked to slay a giant or to kill a king or to overcome an entire army of the opposing nations. But we have been asked to do a lot of things that will test our courage and will test our patience as well. Things like putting off the old man with their sin. Things like talking to your neighbor about true faith. Things like approaching your brother about his sin. Cutting off your right hand. Remembering your blessings. Helping the sick. Comforting the weary. Studying your Bible. And praying. All these things we have been called to do as well. The question is, what's holding us back? The great part about our work is that we don't do it alone. Just like gas prices, we're all in this together. Let's turn to Acts, the fourth chapter. This is a very emotional, this is a very personal aspect of the apostles' lives. But as Peter and John had just been released from prison, they come back and they report all that the chief priests and the elders had told them. And starting in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, you start, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place when they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The top of my heading on this paragraph says it was an apostle's prayer for boldness. Maybe we would do good to gather our families or gather our loved ones together and have a similar prayer for boldness. Think back to 2,000 years ago, how the foundation of the church, the very church that we enjoy today, was paid for by the thousands of souls, the thousands of gallons of blood of martyrs that gave their life for the gospel. Things that they gave so that we could sit in this auditorium together and have worship with God in an unpersecuted nation.
The foundation of the church that we enjoy today was paid for by those nameless faces that we'll never understand or never meet.
Nevertheless, we should be ashamed of ourselves if we don't stand up for things as they stood up for those things.
The same God that demanded total obedience back then demands our total obedience today. Only question is, are we giving it to him?
A long time ago, Nelson Mandela, who was the leader of the apartheid, the leader of South Africa after the apartheid ended. He was the first president that South Africa ever had. He led part of the military wing of a peaceful resistance. But what he said, our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, and fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small doesn't serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We are born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us. It's in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. And as we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. Nelson Mandela said that our greatest fear was not that we're inadequate. We're not afraid that we're going to fail. Our deepest fear is that we'll succeed. But ask yourself this question. What happens if we do succeed at being courageous? I'll tell you one thing that will happen. Souls will be saved. And that's something that we should all be looking for. That's something that we should all be striving after. If you're here tonight and you're not baptized, the only question I ask you is why not? Perhaps if you're here and something is standing in your way, temptation or sin or trial or anything like that, what's standing in your way? Why have we not faced it? Why have you not faced it? Why have I not faced it? Is it cowardice? I think we would all be good to have a little bit of courage in our own lives, to stand up to temptation, to stand up to Satan, to stand up to trial. And stand up to everyone and said, I am a child of God, and I'm willing to do that. You can do that right now. Won't you come as we stand and sing?